This morning we'll be reading 1 Samuel 17 up to the end of verse 50, which is on page 243 of the Church Bibles. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socor in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socor and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and wore a coat of scale armour of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up, and set out, as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armour on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome. And he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come out at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I will give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him.
Well, good morning, everyone. And thank you, Nick, for reading that. That was long, but necessary. And let's just pray though before we get into 1 Samuel 17. Right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for stories like this, which show your power. And we pray that today, as we look at 1 Samuel 17, that we will learn from your word and be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I wanted to start with a story. And I want you to imagine that you're a 12-year-old boy. You're in grade 6, and this is about the time of your end of school year activity day. I'm sure some of you have got these coming up soon. And your school is going to the pool. Now, I know that most of your teachers sort of shudder at that because there are so many dangers at the pool. So you spend some time swimming around and you're doing shoulder wars until the lifeguard told you to stop. And going down the slide 15 at a time until you're told to stop that as well. But now the big moment's arrived. The pool attendant has opened the diving boards. And best yet, he's actually opened up the 10-metre diving board, not just the 3-metre one. And your classmates are all excited, and so are you, right? "Are you coming?" Yeah, no, I'm coming." "What's the matter, you chicken?" No, of course not, as if. And now here you are, you're next in line. There's a whole bunch of people behind you. There's some that have been off the board, yelling as they go down, "Geronimo," whatever else. Some haven't. The problem, of course, is that you're really afraid of heights. In fact, not only are you afraid, you're petrified. I mean, this is the highest you've been since you Hulk Hoganed off the top bunk a couple of years back and broke your wrist. And here you are, looking down at this. And people are starting to wonder, are you going to jump? Now, In accordance with our safety and care policy, I have to point out, when I read this to my wife yesterday, she of course informed me that actually maybe the courageous thing to do is step back off the diving platform, make your way back through your classmates and refuse to jump, because of course jumping off the 10 metre platform is very dangerous. But I of course intended it to be about jumping in, facing your fear of heights, your fear of that great drop there. It's a little bit hard to see, isn't it? So either you could take, you know, depending on your safety and care policy, your personal safety and care policy, you can sort of decide which of those is courageous. And if we looked at the dictionary definition of courage, then you get the following. It's the ability to do something that frightens you. It's bravery. And that's it, isn't it? That's the epitome of courage, being scared of something, but being willing to face it. And courageous. And if we move on from that illustration and look around us, we've all got plenty of fears and worries. As I read some of these out, you might be checking a checkbox in your mind. You know, we fear things that would make us feel bad, like being laughed at, or lonely, or not fitting in. We might fear things that hurt us, like bullies, dangerous animals, huntsmen. And we fear losing things. We might fear losing employment. We might fear losing our health. We might even fear losing our lives. And as we grow and get older, now we don't just fear these things for ourselves. We've now got to fear them for our parents, our spouses, and our kids. Having courage to face fears is a big part of life. We teach our children courage, don't we? We might learn courage by either jumping off or stepping away from that 10-metre platform, or when we might be forced to show courage through pain or maybe illness, even if it's not something we would think we have to do or don't want to do. And if you look at our passage today, you mightn't be surprised to know that we're talking about courage. I mean, David shows great courage, doesn't he? And this story from the Bible comes up a lot. When you read this story and you think about it as a child, courage is kind of the first thing that comes to mind. And maybe you've heard that all you need to do is show courage like David, and you can face your biggest fears. You know, David stared down Goliath and defeated him, so I can stare down that bully from down the street and deal with him. Maybe you've heard that before. And today is about courage, but I want to steer you away from taking that message away from this passage. Because I think when we look at 1 Samuel 17, we do learn a lot about courage, but I want to look past that reading of the passage and focus on true courage. And that's what our sermon's about today. 1 Samuel 17 teaches us about true courage. Now, I know that the notes didn't come down with the handout, so hopefully you've got a piece of paper or something to actually take some notes. And I don't have any Mars bars either, so you're going to have to, you know, bring them up to me with altruistic for altruistic reasons rather than the reward of chocolate. So 1 Samuel 17 teaches us about true courage. And one of the great things we've been looking at in 1 Samuel is the way that the story and the entire book, which is a great read, obviously, all the way through. You know, it's one of those sort of passages you can just read and be entertained as well as learning about God. And 1 Samuel picks up on themes that are all the way through the book. So when we look at this chapter today, all we really have to do is pick up those themes that we've looked at in previous weeks and see the way that they're weaved through this story. Now, Phil and Dave have been preaching through those themes in 1 Samuel, and that holds us in really good stead to look at this story and see why it's here, what it means and what it actually shows us about true courage. And the first thing you might notice in this passage is that, yes, there's a lot of courage shown, but there's also plenty of failure of courage, isn't there? Now, for all the courage that David shows, there's plenty of people in this story who don't show any courage at all. And that's what we're going to look at first. Now, it's a long chapter, so if you've got a Bible in front of you or your smartphone on 1 Samuel 17, it'd be worth keeping that open so that you can follow along. So here in 1 Samuel 17, onto the stage of the Bible steps Goliath. Now, even just without knowing what cubits and shekels are, you get the sense that he's an impressive specimen, don't you? You look at verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, which is a great name for a place to come from, isn't it? Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. Whoa. He had a bronze helmet on his head, okay, why? And wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went before him. Now, I'm pretty sure that if I asked you how much 5,000 shekel was, you'd probably just say it was a lot. But despite that, even if you don't know what cubits and shekels and greaves and bronze is, you get the sense that this is kind of a very vivid description of a powerful warrior, don't you? And there's some things that are really important to note here about Goliath. Now, as you've noted through the book of 1 Samuel, and particularly in chapter 2, in Hannah's prayer, which we've sort of looked back at a number of times, height is a big factor in 1 Samuel, isn't it? If you were to go back to chapter 9, verse 2, which is where Saul is described, Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. And last week in 1 Samuel 16, you see Samuel, who is impressed with Eliab's height and appearance. That's David's oldest brother, who we meet later in this chapter. And to the point where Samuel says to himself, like, surely this is the Lord's anointed. He's an impressive specimen. You've got Saul, you've got Eliab. Now, Saul and Eliab are tall, but they don't seem to have a patch on Goliath. Like, most scholars that look at this agree that he's over 8 feet tall. Now, we've got some tall people in this church, and Rick Stratzman came up for us. And some of them are closing in on 6.5 feet tall, like Rick. But Goliath, he's like another 2 feet taller than that, so we're talking 50 centimetres. That is a very, very tall human being. Right? Now, you might be asking why the bronze is so important as well, because although it doesn't mean much to us now, back in the time of 1 Samuel, this is the Bronze Age. And what the Bible is trying to point out here is that Goliath has the latest and greatest weapons of the time. So his bronze helmet, his bronze armour, his bronze leg shields, that's what greaves are, and all the bronze that he's wearing is kind of the best that you can get. You know, if you think about these days, you might be talking about a carbon fibre helmet or a Kevlar vest. Although Kevlar is like 40 years old, something more modern than that. But he is not only a massive human being, he's also got the latest technology, the latest weapons. And it's not just his height and his technology, but there's also a lot made about everything he's wearing, isn't it? So his armour actually weighs about 57 kilos. Now, Mel and I were sort of thinking through, well, what's a good illustration for that? And so hopeless at that. The only thing we could come up with was like 3 horse saddles or 12 house cats. But that, so if you were drawing an illustration, you might either draw Goliath with sort of 3 horse saddles worth of armour on him or 12 house cats on his head. That's a lot though. I can carry 2 cats, I'm not sure about 12. His spear was so big, it was like the beam that held up a weaver's loom. And if you look at this machine here, which is a weaver's loom, which is very hard to see, I apologise for that. But it's a beam that is at the very top, and a loom is kind of something that's used to make a big carpet. So it's a huge machine, it reaches to the ceiling, and the top bar is massive. And even the point itself, just the point of the spear, is about 7 kilograms, which is very, very heavy, massive. And so the whole point of this is it's perfectly reasonable for Israel and Saul to be afraid of Goliath. And it's not only that, but he's actually a Philistine, which is obviously something that's made a lot of in this passage. You see the Philistine walks out. Goliath is fighting for the Philistines. And if you've been paying attention in 1 Samuel and earlier in the Bible, Israel and the Philistines are at each other's throats for the entire time. So what seems like most of the Bible so far is Israel and the Philistines. These are mortal enemies, a grudge match. There's not going to be any reasoning with Goliath. He is one of Israel's most dangerous enemies, but he's also one of Israel's sworn enemies. Now, they've fought the Philistines before, but this time the Philistines have the Terminator on their side. So to the Israelites, he may as well have been an unstoppable machine from the future, like Arnie. I mean, that's the kind of picture that's painted here, this unstoppable warrior, future technology, huge, strong, unstoppable. And where is Israel's courage placed? Where does their hope lie, their faith, their hope? If you look at the book of 1 Samuel, as we have been, you see they wanted a king. They wanted a powerful, tall warrior king that they could follow, that they could put their faith in, that they could take courage in, just like the other nations. The problem is, of course, that Saul in this chapter wants nothing to do with this. So if you look at verse 11 with me, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified, not just for one day, but for 40 days when he came out and told them. So that this king that they've asked God for, the one who their courage is in, he seems like the perfect candidate to take on Goliath, doesn't he? And the way that the story is set up, it's exactly the kind of situation that would be perfect for someone like Saul in the time of the Israelites. And Goliath calls someone out for single combat. Saul is the tallest man in Israel, the most powerful man in Israel. And if you're one of those Israelite soldiers, it seems like a pretty good way to resolve this battle, doesn't it? You've got one guy from the Philistines and one guy from the Israelites. They fight. There might be one casualty and one guy wounded, rather than like the thousands of casualties you might have if they just fought in the traditional manner. The problem is, of course, that if your courage or your faith is in your height or your strength or in your technology, then there's always going to be someone taller, someone stronger, and someone with better weapons, better technology that you're going to have to face eventually. That's the same for us. If our hope and our courage comes from our strength, our skill, our brains, there's always someone stronger, smarter, and better than we are. Better than us, or the person who our courage is in. Now, Israel's faith is in this handsome, tall man, who's a head taller than anyone else in Israel. The problem is down the road, there's a giant from Gath. He's probably a foot or more taller than Saul, or Eliab, or any of the kings that the Israelites might have chosen. Their courage and their hope is in the wrong place. If they insist on facing the other nations on their own terms, well, one of those nations is going to grow a champion like Goliath, and they're going to come unstuck. And that faith in our strength or our courage or our height or any of those things, you know, if you think the answer to your fear of illness is just solely found in being fit, well, I'm here to tell you there's a whole host of iron men and women, the fittest in the world, who've been struck down with illnesses that nobody could have prevented. You know, if you think the answer to the fear of losing your job, the courage to continue, is to just be better and work harder than anyone else, or to ride on the coattails of someone more powerful than you, well, there's going to be someone better at the game than you are. And if you think the answer to beating a bully is to get fit and strong and learn to fight Karate Kid style, well, the bad news is, unfortunately, bullies can do that too. And they've usually got a head start as well. But as you know, the story really turns from here, doesn't it? So I want to spend some time looking at God's solution here. And this is one of the key things here. So it's easy to read this passage and see David as the hero here. And he's clearly a hero. But the passage is about God and what he's doing. And we miss that if we just read the story without paying attention to what God is doing. And given what we've talked about with Israel wanting a king, wanting someone to take courage in, you'd think God is actually well within his rights to sort of leave the Israelites to their own devices. Just let them be defeated by Goliath and the Philistines. You know, none of them seem to show any trust in God at all. Have you noticed that throughout this passage? And this is actually kind of a constant theme through Israel's time with Saul as king. There are very few people that actually take faith and show courage in, show faith in God and take their courage from God. You know, David seems to be the only one in this passage that pays any attention to the fact that this is God's army. None of them seems to show any trust in God at all. They're just trembling before Goliath, scared. And this is going on for 40 days. And here walks David onto the scene. And that's where I think we can go wrong in this story, I think. If we jump straight to David sort of slinging his stone and defeating Goliath, you miss some of what actually makes David important here. Because then you can look at the lesson from 1 Samuel 17 as be like David and you can face your greatest fears. But you're missing there what God's actually doing here and who David is in this story. And one of the best ways to think about, you know, about how this passage applies to you is to put yourself into this story. You know, when the Bible's talking to me, who am I meant to relate to here? I'm clearly not Goliath, unless you're Rick Stratzman, of course. But are you David? Am I meant to be David in this story? Well, the answer is neither of those. You see, you and I, and all of us here, we're the Israelites. We're the ones cowering in the tent, the terrified Israelites. And we've got a lot to be terrified of. And what does God do for his people when they're beset and they're terrified and they're fearful? Well, we can see here in 1 Samuel 17 what God does. He sends a saviour, doesn't he? And that's what we see here in 1 Samuel 17. We see God's people alone, terrified, beset. And what does God do? He sends them a saviour. He doesn't send David as an example to the Israelites, does he? David doesn't say, look, I'll tackle Goliath, and while I'm distracting him, and I might be killed, you guys jump the Philistines. No. God sends a saviour. Hang on, I just lost my place there. Just give me a sec. Ah, yes, yes. So God, yeah, that's right. I'll keep them busy while you rush the other Philistines. He doesn't give them an example in courage to follow. He gives them someone to save them. And that's what God's solution is to this problem that the Israelites have, to Goliath. He sends a saviour. And there are three things I want to point out about this saviour that God sends. And the first of those is that 1 Samuel 17 actually goes to pretty long lengths to show that David's quite a weak and not really designed for this kind of saving, is he? And we see that in the way David's reintroduced in verse 11. If you look at verse 11, we see what feels a bit weird because of the chapter before. David's already been introduced. We know most of this about David, but 1 Samuel 17 reintroduces David to the story. And you can see here that David wasn't even one of Jesse's sons that made it to the battle. In fact, only three of them did out of the eight. Is it eight? Yes, it is eight. And David's the youngest. So he's like four away from any of the sons that are actually chosen for this battle. And like all good Cinderellas, he's left out of the action to go back and forth looking after his father's sheep at Bethlehem. In fact, later on, Jesse sends him with some gifts for the commander of his son's unit. It sounds a little bit like sending someone to sort of give an apple to the teacher. Yeah, maybe Jesse just wanted to make sure his three sons wouldn't be put in a place where they might get killed, or just making sure they're looked after and that his commanding officer is looked after. But for whatever reason, David is at the battle, but he's clearly not meant to be there as a soldier, as a combatant, is he? He's not even there as an armor bearer. He's just a messenger running back and forth between Jesse and the unit that his brothers are in. And as Phil pointed out last week when David was anointed, this is kind of the way God operates. All throughout the Bible to this point, God uses unlikely people. He uses weak people to fulfill his purposes, what we might consider weak. And certainly who the Israelites, Saul and Goliath considered weak. He's exactly the sort of saviour that God does choose, that God does work through. Having said that, though, this passage also shows us that God doesn't just use David because he's weak or because he might be considered unsuitable. But in an interesting way, his weakness actually, you know, the fact that he's the shepherd of the family is actually part of the key to his success. So if you look at verse 34, you can see that David is a shepherd. Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. You see, David's profession as a shepherd, which is clearly shown to be unsuitable for fighting, actually makes him uniquely qualified to take down Goliath. Even through his circumstances, his being a shepherd, God uses him as a saviour. Now, not only is David weak, but he's also ignored or rejected here a number of times, isn't he? He's declared not suitable. He's ridiculed as the potential saviour of the Israelites. We've already talked about how he's not even a part of the army, But there's a really interesting exchange with his oldest brother, isn't there? So if you look at verse 28, when Eliab, David's eldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger against him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom have you left the few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." Now, this is David's brother talking to him. And if any of you have got eldest brothers, you might sort of this might resonate with you. Some of the eldest brothers often talk like this. And I mentioned before that David, you know, being a little bit like Cinderella, well, this certainly sounds like one of the ugly stepsisters, doesn't it? And when David says to Saul, he comes to Saul and tells him in verse 32 that he'll go out and fight the Philistine. Saul, who's a little kinder than Eliab, it must be said, still tells him he can't do it. "You're not fit to be a champion for Israel. You're just a boy. This man Goliath's been fighting and training to fight as a soldier from his youth." And then finally, of course, Goliath scoffs at David, doesn't he? He's like one of those movie villains, you know, the kind that I mean, that kind of grab defeat from the jaws of victory by making a long speech. It kind of feels a little bit like that, doesn't it? Like a Bond villain. He just can't help himself but give Bond a chance to get out of his predicament. In fact, if you look at verse 42, he looked David over and saw he was a little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And he continues with a lot more. And it's probably that arrogance and that ignorance of David as a threat that means when he comes in, he probably comes in with his shields down, doesn't he? So confident of victory that he's taken down by a stone to the head. I mean, you can imagine if Goliath had sort of put what must have been like a 50-kilo shield in the way, he probably wouldn't have been troubled by a boy with a sling, even though a sling is a very dangerous weapon. Not to be confused with a slingshot, but a sling was actually quite a dangerous weapon where rocks could be thrown at 100 k's an hour. And the Romans used them years later to sort of soften up an entire army before they went in with their famous legions. So David is a weak saviour, David's an ignored saviour. And the other interesting thing here, which is kind of set up by the story, is that David stands in for God's people. Now, we talked about this before, where a champion would fight for the entire army, and David does this. He fights for Israel. God's saviour fights for his people. You can see here that David's victory is a victory for God's people. The fact that David fights as Israel's champion is significant here. Now, his victory gives Israel victory. His defeat of Goliath is a victory for the Israelites. They don't then have to go in and win a great battle. Their saviour has won the battle for them. It's over in verse 50. And that's the type of God that we have. Who does God give to the Israelites when they're scared and frightened and hopeless before Goliath? A saviour. What does God do for his frightened people, for his children who live in fear of death, or that they might never measure up to the image that they have of themselves? For people who are worried about, like us, that are worried about loss of health, loss of money, loss of love, what does God do for them? What does he do for us? Well, he gives us a saviour, doesn't he? Just like 1 Samuel 17, he gives them someone to face their most crippling fear and their biggest battle, and the thing that they should be most afraid of, the thing that we should be most afraid of. And that's our last point. So we've seen how we can sort of interpret this passage and look at David as an example we need to follow, but that we don't want to do that this when we look at 1 Samuel 17. But if this sermon's about courage and this passage teaches about courage, then how does 1 Samuel 17 point us towards true courage? And the kind of techniques that we might think are the best ways to face fear or to show courage, they don't really work when the fear is real and the threat is as big as Goliath. And the thing is, those things that we're frightened of, that we've listed off, most of those things that we're afraid of, they can actually be real. Now, there's a really good reason to be afraid of losing your life, because it will happen to everybody. There's a good reason to fear losing your health, because most of us, that will actually happen to. Some of us young, some of us old. And it's also quite legitimate to worry about losing money or power, because those are fleeting things. There are parables that Jesus told talking about how these things can be taken away in the blink of an eye. And losing love, being lonely, Those are things that can and will happen to at least some of us. Some of them through things like death, taking loved ones, and some for other reasons. They can actually happen, those things. So true courage isn't just found in denying those things exist or naming your fears to overcome them. It's not as simple as just jumping off the board or being pushed off from our illustration at the beginning. So where is the hope? Where can we find true courage? Well, we have to look at our Saviour and see what he faced to see where we can find true courage. You see, of all these things that we fear, that are real things, and we're right to fear them, and they take courage to face, they pale into insignificance compared to what we should really fear. The real fear, the biggest threat that we face, the thing that we should actually be terrified of, and the thing that we could never face ourselves, and we could never overcome, is being separated from God forever. You know, for our sin and our rejection of God to leave us lost to him forever. There's nothing more terrifying than that. That the God of the universe would punish and reject us and send us away from him forever. That's the fear that we could never face. The fear that should leave us quaking in our tents like the Israelites, afraid to even face it. Because it's the ultimate fear. And it's exactly the thing that Jesus faced for us on the cross. That's how the Saviour that God sent for us won the battle for us over that. Come and look at me with Isaiah 53. It'll come up on the screen. And it's really a remarkable passage in showing what Jesus faced for us, the Saviour that we have, the weak Saviour, the rejected Saviour, all of the things that that stood in for us. And starting at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, our Saviour, the iniquity of us all. And the passage goes on, describing what the Saviour God sent faced for us. Now, God didn't send him just as an example for us. He sent him as a Saviour. He sent Jesus as a Saviour. He sent Jesus to face what we should truly fear. The punishment our sins deserve, separation from God, not some 8-foot-tall Terminator, or even death or sickness or any of those things that we might fear for a short time. So where does true courage come for us? Well, it comes from joy. And you might think that's a bit strange. But we've actually been looking at this recently, haven't we? And we've looked at Philippians, and we've looked at where true courage comes from. We can see it in the words of Philippians, where Paul writes a letter to a church facing all sorts of trials and problems and things that they should rightly fear, from a man who is literally in chains. He says he's being poured out like a drink offering, yet even in those circumstances he found joy. And that joy comes from knowing that Jesus has won the battle for us. Yet we can face trials, pain, sickness, loss of love, loss of life now, because our future is secure. Jesus has defeated our greatest fear, our greatest foe, and we can and we do find joy despite our fears. And that's where true courage lies for us, for Christians. We're not in facing down our fears ourselves or arming ourselves with the smartest brain, the best technology we can afford, but the knowledge that joy is on the way. Now, David himself wrote a psalm about this, and we're going to sing it after I've prayed. And it goes like this. You know, there may be weeping in the night, but joy comes in the morning. In Psalm 30. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory that you have won in Jesus. We thank you that you sent us a Saviour. You sent us someone that can face what we cannot. And Lord, we're thankful that he won the battle for us, and his victory is our victory over sin and over death and over separation from you forever. And we pray that, Lord, as that can change us, and help us face the things that trouble us, whether we're young or whether we're old, whether it's sickness, whether it's death, whether it's loss of money, loss of power, being inadequate. Lord, we pray that you'll help us overcome those things with the joy, the knowledge that Jesus has won the battle for us. In Jesus' name, amen.